This is Audible.
This book is dedicated to our children and grandchildren, for whom America's basic moral values must be preserved.
Simon & Schuster Audio presents Our Endangered Values by Jimmy Carter. Read by the author.
Americans cherish the greatness of our homeland, but many do not realize how extensive and profound are the transformations that are now taking place in our nation's basic moral values, public discourse, and political philosophy. Our people have been justifiably proud to see America's power and influence used to preserve peace for ourselves and others, to promote economic and social justice, to raise high the banner of freedom and human rights, to protect the quality of our environment, to alleviate human suffering, to enhance the rule of law, and to cooperate with other peoples to reach these common goals. With the most diverse and innovative population on Earth, we have learned the value of providing our citizens with accurate information, treating dissenting voices and beliefs with respect, and accommodating free and open debate on controversial issues. Most of our political leaders have extolled state and local autonomy, attempted to control deficit spending, avoided foreign adventurism, minimized long-term peacekeeping commitments, preserved the separation of church and state, and protected civil liberties and personal privacy. All of these historic commitments are now being challenged. Most of the crucial and controversial issues that we confront were debated long before I became president. These controversies are natural, and most are unavoidable. They involve abortion, the death penalty, science versus religion, women's rights, the separation of religion and politics, homosexuality, America's foreign policy and our global image, civil liberties, the threat of terrorism, nuclear proliferation, the prevalence of guns, the choice between war and peace, environmental equality, and justice for the poor. More recent debates over these same issues have caused almost unprecedented divisions within our country, with both Democratic and Republican parties relying on vituperative commercials to win elections, congressional deliberations increasingly characterized by partisan animosity, and our entire population having adopted red and blue as habitual descriptive phrases within and between states. What has aroused these sharp disputes and at the same time engendered such profound departures from America's traditional values? One factor is our nation's reaction to the terrorist attack of September 11, 2001, as we realized the intensity, permanence, and global nature of terrorism. Another change is that massive sums of money are being injected into the political process with unprecedented influence of special interests within the increasingly secretive deliberations of government. The most important factor is that fundamentalists have become increasingly influential in both religion and government, and have managed to change the nuances and subtleties of historic debate into black and white rigidities and the personal derogation of those who dare to disagree. At the same time, these religious and political conservatives have melded their efforts, bridging the formerly respected separation of church and state. This has empowered a group of influential neoconservatives who have been able to implement their long-frustrated philosophy in both domestic and foreign policy. The influence of these various trends poses a threat to many of our nation's historic customs and moral commitments, both in government and in houses of worship. Narrowly defined theological beliefs have been adopted as a rigid agenda of a political party. Powerful lobbyists, both inside and outside government, have distorted an admirable American belief in free enterprise into the right of extremely rich citizens to accumulate and retain more and more wealth and pass all of it on to descendants. Profits from stock trading and income from dividends are being given privileged tax status compared to the wages earned by school teachers and firemen. To quote a Christian friend, the new economic philosophy in Washington is that a rising tide raises all yachts. The irresolvable differences of opinion on abortion, homosexuality, and other sensitive social issues have been exacerbated by the insistence of intensely committed hardliners on imposing their minority views on a more moderate majority. Our nation has declared independence from the restraints of international organizations and has disavowed many long-standing global agreements, including judicial decisions, nuclear arms accords, controls on biological weapons, environmental protection, the international system of justice, and the humane treatment of prisoners. Even with our troops involved in combat and America facing the threat of additional terrorist attacks, we have neglected alliances with most of the very nations we need to join us in the long-term fight against global terrorism. All these political actions have been orchestrated by those who believe that the utilization of our nation's tremendous power and influence should not be constrained by foreigners. Regardless of the cost, some leaders are openly striving to create a dominant American empire throughout the world. Based on these premises, it is no longer considered necessary to observe restraints on attacking other nations militarily, provided often uncertain intelligence sources claim that their military or political policies might eventually be dangerous to the United States. When branded an axis of evil, they are pariahs, no longer acceptable as negotiating partners, and the lives of their people tend to become relatively inconsequential. Fortunately, these national policies and this disharmony have not yet become permanent, as many members of the general public, legislators, federal judges, Christians, and other believers are still searching for harmonious answers to most of the controversial religious and political questions. It is in America's best interest to understand one another and to find as much common ground as possible. After a lifetime of involvement in religious and public affairs, I can understand how sincere are those who have promoted these recent changes. I have experienced the intensity of patriotism as a submarine officer, the ambitions of a competitive businessman, and the intensity of political debate. I have been sorely tempted to launch a military attack on foreigners and have felt the frustration of having to negotiate with allies or even former enemies to reach a consensus instead of taking more decisive unilateral action. It has been a struggle for me to withstand pressures from cherished constituents in my political decisions as a state senator, governor, and president. Despite what I consider to be a constitutional and biblical requirement for the separation of church and state, I must acknowledge that my own religious beliefs have been inextricably entwined with the political principles I have adopted. As a private citizen now, I will deliberately mix religion and politics in this book. In part of the text, I will analyze moral values from a religious point of view, and then include my assessment of the adverse impact of recent political decisions on these same values. I will express my opinions as frankly as possible, as a born-again evangelical Christian and a former political leader. In the religious realm, I shall depend on the Holy Scriptures, as interpreted by the words and actions of Jesus Christ. On political issues, I shall rely as much as possible on my own personal experiences and observations. I realize that many listeners, even those who share a similar religious and political background, will find some of my opinions to be different from their own. Quite likely, many of them do not realize what is happening in America, and it may be beneficial to raise the issues to the level of increased debate. Chapter 1. America's Common Beliefs and Strong Differences. The most controversial issues being addressed within our nation will be discussed in the following chapters. It would be helpful to understand the prevailing personal opinions of American citizens, their differences and similarities, how they have modified or remained the same, and whether they are compatible with the profound political changes taking place in our country. Stronger and sharper partisan differences have evolved among Americans in recent years. Quite a departure from when I was in the White House. In those days, I had a good batting average in having my proposals accepted by the Congress, and the political divisions were based much more on issues than on whether members were Democrats or Republicans. As a Southern moderate and a former career naval officer, I espoused a conservative fiscal policy and a strong defense. A commitment to human rights came, I guess, from my personal knowledge of a devastating effect of racial segregation in my region of the country. Soon after arriving in Washington, I was surprised and disappointed when no Democratic member of Congress would sponsor my first series of legislative proposals to reorganize parts of the federal bureaucracy, and I had to get Republicans to take the initiative. Thereafter, my shifting coalitions of support comprised the available members of both parties who agreed with me on specific issues, with my most intense and mounting opposition coming from the liberal wing of a Democratic Party. One reason for this was the ambition of Senator Ted Kennedy to replace me as president. Nowadays, the Washington scene is completely different, with almost every issue decided on a strictly partisan basis. Probing public debate on key legislative issues is almost a thing of the past. Basic agreements are made between lobbyists and legislative leaders, often within closed party caucuses where rigid discipline is paramount. Even personal courtesies, which had been especially cherished in the U.S. Senate, are no longer considered to be sacrosanct. This deterioration in harmony, cooperation, and collegiality in the Congress is, at least in part, a result of the rise of fundamentalist tendencies and their religious and political impact. Fortunately, this degree of rigidity and confrontation has not yet taken hold among the general public. In preparing this book, I have searched for the best assessments of American public opinion so that I could understand the reasons for and the extent of agreements and divisions among our people. A strong majority of both Democrats and Republicans agree that our country is more politically divided than at any time in living memory, a fact that is partially explained by the doubtful presidential election of 2000 and the almost unchanging split during the following years between red and blue states. Partisan differences of support and disapproval of our two most recent presidents are quite clear, with the personal popularity of President Bush among Democrats lower than was President Clinton's among Republicans while his impeachment proceedings were underway. The ongoing Iraqi war is especially indicative, with diametrically opposite opinions on whether the conflict is going well or has improved national security. These sharp disagreements might be written off as just partisan wrangling, but their impact on our nation's present and future international policies is significant. Among Republicans, the percentage endorsing diplomacy in preference to military action is minimal, while Democrats take the opposite point of view. In the approach to combating terrorism, 2/3 of Republicans believe that use of overwhelming force is best, while an even larger proportion of Democrats think that, although our armed forces should be used when our nation's security is threatened, excessive use of military action tends to increase animosity against our country and breed more terrorists. This sharp and growing difference over the issue of whether international disputes can better be resolved by diplomacy or by military action is now the most accurate predictor of party affiliation, more important than gay marriage, homosexuality, or abortion. It is encouraging that Americans overwhelmingly agree on several important issues: the value of religion in individual lives, the power of personal initiative to realize human potential, the need to protect the environment, even if that is costly, doubt about the integrity of big business, and a desire for federal obscenity laws against hardcore pornography to be enforced vigorously. Although the number is small, 4 times as many Republicans as Democrats think that tough environmental laws hurt the economy. There's been a substantial increase in the number of Republicans who have confidence in government, with little difference now between the parties in that regard. Americans also increasingly support more government assistance for the poor and needy, but one remaining difference is that many more Republicans than Democrats believe that poor people have easy lives. It is encouraging that this prejudice against the poor is decreasing significantly among all Americans. There are strong differences about social issues, but many opinions are changing, and most of them have little clear impact in the political arena. The intensity of feeling about controversial issues is often much more important than the numerical divisions. This is especially apparent when the subject of debate is abortion or gun control, where the opinion of a persistent majority of Americans has had little effect in the political world. A majority of Americans think that abortions should be legal in all or most cases, and only 1 in 6 believes that all abortions should be illegal. The fervor and activism of this small minority greatly magnify their influence, especially within the U.S. Congress. Concerning gun control, an overwhelming majority believe in the right to own weapons, but 4 out of 5 Americans prefer modest restraints on handguns, including a background check, mandatory registration, and a brief waiting period before one is purchased. A disturbing change in government policy has involved the firearms industry. Supported by succeeding presidents Reagan, Bush, and Clinton, legislation was passed by Congress in 1994 that for 10 years prohibited the manufacture, transfer, and possession of 19 specific semi-automatic assault weapons, including AK-47s, AR-15s, and Uzis. None of these are used for hunting, only for killing other human beings. More than 1,100 police chiefs and sheriffs from around the nation called on Congress and President Bush to renew and strengthen the federal assault weapons ban in 2004. But with a wink from the White House, the gun lobby prevailed and the ban expired. This is not a controversy that involves homeowners, hunters, or outdoorsmen. I have owned and used weapons since I was big enough to carry one, and now own a handgun, 4 shotguns, and 2 rifles. I use them carefully for harvesting game from our woods and fields, and doing an occasional foray to hunt with my family and friends in other places. We cherish these rights, and some of my companions like to collect rare weapons. But many of us who participate in outdoor sports are dismayed by some of the more extreme policies of the National Rifle Association, NRA, and by the timidity of public officials who yield to their unreasonable demands. Heavily influenced and supported by the firearms industry, their primary client, the NRA has been able to mislead many gullible people into believing that our weapons are going to be taken away from us, and that homeowners will be deprived of the right to protect ourselves and our families. There are no real threats to the right to bear arms, as guaranteed by the U.S. Constitution. If so, the NRA efforts would certainly be justified. In addition to assault weapons, the gun lobby protects the ability of criminals and gang members to use ammunition that can penetrate protective clothing worn by police officers on duty, and assures that a known or suspected terrorist is not barred from buying or owning a firearm, including an assault weapon. The only criteria that the NRA has reluctantly accepted are proof of a previous felony, mental derangement, or being an illegal immigrant. Deeply concerned when 35 out of 44 men on the terrorist watch list were able to buy guns during a recent 5-month period, the director of the FBI began to re-examine the existing law and asked some U.S. senators to consider amendments. The response of top officials in the NRA was to criticize the watch list, not the terrorists, and to announce support for legislation that protects gun manufacturers and dealers from liability if a buyer uses an AK-47 in a terrorist attack. They also insist that background information on gun buyers be discarded within 24 hours, precluding the long-term retention of data that might reveal those who are plotting against our nation's security. What are the results of this profligate ownership and use of guns designed to kill people? According to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, American children are 16 times more likely to be murdered with a gun, 11 times more likely to commit suicide with a gun, and 9 times more likely to die from firearms accidents. The Johns Hopkins Center for Gun Policy and Research reports that the rate of firearm homicide in the United States is 19 times higher than that of 35 other high-income countries combined. In the most recent year for which data are available, handguns killed 334 people in Australia, 197 in Great Britain, 183 in Sweden, 83 in Japan, 54 in Ireland, 1,034 in Canada, and 30,419 in the United States. The National Rifle Association, the firearms industry, and compliant politicians should reassess their policies concerning safety and accountability. When asked if they personally believe it is acceptable for gays and lesbians to engage in same-sex behavior, a majority of Americans respond affirmatively, which is a strong shift in opinion since 20 years ago, when responses to the same question were the reverse. There is some indication that this change of public opinion has had an impact among state and federal judges. The views of Americans have also been changing regarding the death penalty, with support for life without parole now at about half, and only one-third believing that the death penalty deters crime. In a nationwide poll, only 1% of police chiefs thought that expanding the death penalty would reduce crime. This change in public opinion also seems to be having an effect, both in state legislatures and in the federal courts. These figures paint an overall picture of the beliefs of American citizens, surprisingly unchanged during the past 5 years. However, revolutionary changes have taken place in our governments, domestic and foreign policies, affecting the definition and protection of moral values. As an American who has been deeply involved in the political life of our country, I find these statistics to be very interesting. As with almost all other citizens, however, my private life has been a major factor in shaping my own opinions and my personal reactions to the collective views of others. Chapter 2. My Traditional Christian Faith. To a surprising degree, religious faith has been injected into the political realm in recent years, and a description of my beliefs might be helpful to the listener in assessing my credentials and understanding the reasons for some of my judgments. I was born into a Christian family, nurtured as a Southern Baptist, and have been involved in weekly Bible lessons all my life, first as a student and then from early manhood as a teacher. My basic or traditional beliefs were most persuasively presented to me by my father, who was a deacon and my Sunday school teacher at Plains Baptist Church. Although we often had discussions about the meaning of the weekly lesson text, divided equally between the New Testament and the Hebrew Scriptures, there was no thought of questioning the standard theology that characterized our devotion. Most of the rudiments of my faith in Christ as Savior and the Son of God are still shared without serious question by Protestants, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Copts, Seventh-day Adventists, and many other religious people. We also absorbed some special characteristics of our Baptist denomination. For us, baptism was only for those mature enough to have personal faith in Christ, and by total immersion underwater, symbolizing the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. We received the Holy Scripture in its entirety as the revealed will of God, agreeing that the words and actions of Jesus Christ are the criteria by which the Holy Bible is to be interpreted. Although often helpful, human interpretations of the Scriptures were not to be regarded as infallible or as official creeds or instruments of doctrinal accountability. We believed in the principle of autonomy for each local church, with decisions made by a vote, it is hoped a consensus, of its baptized members. Even within the church congregation, Baptists were adamantly opposed to dominance over individual members by pastors or any other powerful persons, and we emphasized scriptural passages that described how Jesus refrained from giving even his own disciples authority over other people. In his charge to them to go out as witnesses, they were empowered only to serve others by alleviating suffering and espousing truth, forgiveness, and love. In fact, every person with faith in Christ was considered to be a priest, free to relate directly to God without any intermediary. Local pastors were to be servant ministers and not masters of the congregation. As evangelicals, we were committed to a strong global mission to share our Christian faith with all other people, without prejudice or discrimination. We fulfill this mandate of Jesus Christ, either by our own personal witnessing or through supporting others with our regular financial offerings. During most of my life, it was assumed that our Baptist churches would be members of the Southern Baptist Convention, whose primary purpose was to coordinate our common mission work in America and around the world. This did not imply, however, that convention officers or any other outside religious leaders could define a set of beliefs or rules that we would have to accept. Our only such description of our faith was the Holy Bible itself. One of our most fervent commitments was the complete separation of church and state, This was an issue of great importance, and we studied Christian martyrs who had sacrificed their lives rather than let any secular leader encroach on religious freedom. Although individual Christians, including my father, were free to take part in public affairs, we abhorred the concept of church congregations becoming involved in the partisan political world. We also believed in religious freedom, compassion for unbelievers, and respect for all persons as inherently equal before God. At least one Sunday each year was devoted to the protection of the environment, or stewardship of the earth. My father and the other farmers in the congregation would pay close attention to the pastor's sermons, based on such texts as, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." When humans were given dominion over the land, water, fish, animals, and all of nature, the emphasis was on careful management and enhancement, not waste or degradation. I have used the past tense in these paragraphs, but these are still my fervent religious beliefs as an evangelical Christian and a Baptist. The term evangelical is often misused or distorted, but I consider the two primary meanings, Random House Dictionary of the English Language, to be quite adequate. A. Belonging to or designating Christian churches that emphasize the teachings and authority of the Scriptures, especially of the New Testament, in opposition to the institutional authority of the church itself, and that stress as paramount the tenet that salvation is achieved by personal conversion to faith in the atonement of Christ. Or B. Designating Christians, especially of the late 1970s, eschewing the designation of fundamentalist, but holding on to a conservative interpretation of the Bible. Since my mother and my wife were Methodists, I always assumed that equally devout Christians could have different worship and organizational customs and still practice our faith in harmony. It is disturbing to hear prominent Baptists make statements such as, quote, "You say you're supposed to be nice to the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians and the Methodists and this, that, and the other thing. Nonsense. I don't have to be nice to the spirit of the Antichrist." Unquote. Pat Robertson, The 700 Club. As a midshipman at the U.S. Naval Academy, I taught Bible lessons to the children of officers and enlisted men assigned to serve in Annapolis. It was during this time that I began to explore more deeply the ideas of some prominent theologians. Later, when I was running for governor, I mentioned that I found Reinhold Niebuhr's books to be especially helpful, and I was pleased several months later when his wife, Ursula, sent me a collection of his taped sermons. My entry into politics both expanded and challenged my religious beliefs. As a state senator, I had about 75,000 constituents for whom I felt responsible, and I was almost overwhelmed with the diversity and importance of the questions and problems they brought to me. In 1966, after serving two terms in the legislature, I set my sights on a campaign for governor. It was an unprecedented and complex political year in Georgia, during which the long-established domination of Democrats was challenged. I did well as a relatively unknown newcomer to state politics, but a quirk in the state constitution permitted the legislature to choose Lester Maddox as the ultimate winner. He had become notorious as a segregationist who threatened with a pickaxe handle any potential black customer who approached his restaurant in Atlanta for service. With my defeat, I became thoroughly disillusioned with politics, and for the first time, my faith was shaken, both in myself and in my religious beliefs. I had never before failed to achieve any of my major goals in life, and I could not understand how God had ordained that a fervent segregationist would be the chief executive of my state. My sister, Ruth Carter Stapleton, was a famous evangelist in those days, and she understood the egoistic fallacies that caused my despair. She drove down from North Carolina to see me and reminded me of scriptural lessons that tragedies and disappointments should be a source of increased patience, strength, wisdom, and commitment to our Christian life. I rejected her premises at first, but Ruth finally convinced me to relegate my political and business ambitions to a secondary position of importance for a while and to assume some challenging religious commitments. I was soon involved in what Baptists called pioneer mission work. My first assignment was in Lock Haven, Pennsylvania, where 100 families had been identified who had no religious faith of any kind. Another volunteer and I were to visit all of these non-believers and explain to them the essence of our Christian faith. At first, we were overwhelmed with doubt and timidity, but we soon learned to approach each house or apartment on our list with complete faith. We figured out what we could do and say, divided up the responsibilities, prayed a lot, and then tried to relax and depend on God to do the rest. We had some challenging adventures with burly laborers, business executives, avowed atheists, and even the madam of a small whorehouse. But the overall result of our efforts was a series of extraordinary successes. One of my other similar missions was to Springfield, Massachusetts, where my assignment was witnessing the Spanish-speaking families, most of whom were from Puerto Rico. They were very poor and lived in old apartment buildings near an abandoned textile mill. Many of them were bused to nearby fields of vegetables and shade-grown tobacco, where they worked as migrant laborers. My partner this time was a Cuban-American named Eloy Cruz, the pastor of a small church in Brooklyn, New York. He said I was chosen to work with him because I had studied Spanish at Annapolis, but we soon realized that the vocabulary I had known and used in the Navy was quite different from the one we were now using to teach the gospel. I was able to read the Bible verses that we chose for each visit, but Reverend Cruz did almost all the witnessing. I was amazed at how effectively he could reach people's hearts. They would become quite emotional and sometimes weep when he explained to them some aspect of Jesus' ministry and how his life could relate to them. I had wonderful experiences every day as I worked with this remarkable man, who seemed to form an almost instant intimacy with the poor people whose homes we entered. I was as overwhelmed as they, and several times had tears running down my cheeks. I was embarrassed by the deference with which Reverend Cruz treated me, possibly because I was a native-born American, owned an automobile, and had been a state senator. As we prepared to say goodbye at the end of our mission, I asked him what made him so gentle but effective as a Christian witness, and he was quite disconcerted. He finally said, "Pues, nuestro Señor, no puede hacer mucho con un hombre que es duro." Well, our Lord cannot do much with a man who is hard. He noted that Christ himself, although the Son of God, was always gentle with those who were poor or weak. He went on to say that he tried to follow a simple rule. You only need two loves in your life, for God and for the person in front of you at any particular time. I still refer on occasion to the books on my shelves by Karl Barth, Reinhold and H. Richard Niebuhr, Paul Tillich, Rudolf Bultmann, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Hans Küng, and other theologians. But Eloy Cruz's simple words express a profound and challenging theology that has meant more to me than those of all the great scholars. I did evangelical work in other communities and had an especially interesting experience as a manager of a Billy Graham crusade in my own county. Since the evangelist couldn't be with us, we used one of his films to present the religious message. This was still a time of racial segregation, but I followed Graham's rule of requiring integrated planning sessions and audiences. Since no church would accept us, we were forced to have committee meetings in an abandoned school building and to present the film in the local movie theater. The results were amazing, with several hundred people without racial distinctions coming forward to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. After I was elected governor, my family became members of Northside Drive Baptist Church, the nearest one to the governor's mansion in Atlanta, and I served as a deacon and assumed other normal duties. We followed the same pattern when we moved to Washington, joining the congregation of First Baptist Church, where I also taught a few times each year. These sessions were never publicized in advance, so that our regular Sunday school class members were usually the only ones in attendance. It was intriguing to observe the interest of self-described atheists in my Christian faith. In my first year as president, I visited Poland, where I wished to speak publicly about the value of freedom among the nations that were under Soviet domination. During my conversation with the country's leader, Communist First Secretary Edward Gierek, I mentioned my previous visit with the Roman Catholic prelate of Poland, Stefan Cardinal Wyszynski. Gierek asked that I join him for a private session, and we talked for quite some time about my Christian faith. Garrick's mother, a devout Catholic, had been to the Vatican and had seen the Pope, and the First Secretary seemed to be torn between her faith and being a loyal communist. I felt that privately he was a Christian, but publicly an atheist. Later, while visiting South Korea, I had somewhat heated discussions with President Park Chung-hee about his human rights violations, American troop deployments, and other subjects of international importance. As I was preparing to leave the president's office after my last official visit, he asked if he could discuss a private matter, and we excused the other members of our entourages. He described the religious faith of two of his children, one a Buddhist and the other a Christian, and asked me to explain the rudiments of my faith to him. I did so, and we concluded our discussion with an agreement that I would arrange for one of South Korea's most noted Baptists to pursue the subject further. A few months later, Park was assassinated by the head of South Korea's intelligence service who succeeded him as president. I never knew the final outcome of our religious discussion. One of my most interesting and perhaps most productive conversations was with the Chinese leader Deng Xiaoping, with whom I negotiated normal diplomatic relations between the United States and the People's Republic of China. During his state visit to Washington, Deng and I had a number of wide-ranging talks about many aspects of Chinese and American life in order to establish as firm a friendship as possible between our two peoples. At a state banquet one evening, he asked what inspired my first interest in his country. I replied that I was raised as a Baptist and that our preeminent heroes were the women Christian leaders who went to China as missionaries to spread the gospel about Jesus Christ. Even as a little child, I gave 5 cents a month to help build schools and hospitals for Chinese boys and girls. Deng was amused by my response and pointed out that religious activities of that kind had been terminated when the People's Republic of China was established in 1949. Under the communist regime, in fact, the official government policy was atheism, and worship services and the distribution of Bibles and other holy books was prohibited. I asked if it might be possible to change these policies, and he asked for specific suggestions. After a few moments' thought, I made 3 requests. Guarantee freedom of worship, permit the distribution of Bibles, and reopen the door to missionaries. Before returning to China, Deng Xiaoping told me that the basic law of China would be changed to provide for religious freedom and that Bibles would be authorized. However, he would not approve the return of Western missionaries because, he said, they had lived like royalty and had tried to subvert the lifestyles of the Chinese people. Within 3 years, he had kept both his promises, with a proviso that any new church congregations would register with the government. They could then conduct services freely as desired. I have described these 3 encounters with political leaders to illustrate the interest even of non-believers in Christianity. They were all private discussions, and I tried to honor that confidentiality during the lifetimes of these foreign officials. This was a standard premise with which Rosen and I treated other aspects of our religious life while I held public office. A few years ago, a religious magazine tried to encapsulate such premises, and I was asked to express my definition of success in life in just 50 words. I was in a quandary about how to respond until I remembered an experience I had in 1974 while I was governor. I was invited by Dr. Norman Vincent Peale to go with him to Macon, Georgia, to join in presenting an award from his Guidepost magazine to the nation's Outstanding Church Congregation of the Year. He said there would be about 7,000 people assembled in the Municipal Center to honor the Church of the Exceptional, a congregation of about 50 mentally retarded people. I knew about Dr. Peale's great ability as an inspirational speaker, and I felt somewhat competitive as I prepared my own address. He and I gave our best speeches, and then came the final event, the lighting of a large candle by one of the church members. She was a middle-aged woman with Down syndrome, who came slowly but proudly down the center aisle carrying a lighted taper. She was followed closely by the pastor of a little church, who offered to steady her and give her assistance. She rejected all help and approached the candle with obvious confidence and pride. The small flame wavered back and forth, and despite her repeated efforts, the candle wouldn't light. The crowd sat with bated breath, and Dr. Peel and I couldn't avoid a feeling of embarrassment for her. The pastor moved forward and put his hand on hers to steady the taper, but she shook her head and pushed him away. Finally, the candle lit, and the crowd erupted with applause. But the brightest thing in the whole auditorium was a woman's face, which glowed with happiness. It is quite unlikely that anyone there that night, more than 30 years ago, would remember anything that Dr. Peel or I had to say in our carefully prepared speeches, but no one will ever forget the triumphant moment when the woman demonstrated her own dedication, confidence, achievement, and pride in having contributed to the evening ceremony honoring her little church. 7,000 lives were touched by her faith and determination. It was primarily from this experience that I chose 50 words in answer to the magazine's inquiry. I believe that anyone can be successful in life, regardless of natural talent or the environment within which we live. This is not based on measuring success by human competitiveness for wealth, possessions, influence, and fame, but adhering to God's standard of truth, justice, humility, service, compassion, forgiveness, and love. Since leaving the White House, I have been a professor at Emory University for almost a quarter century and have lectured often in the theology school and the religion department, where I found my rudimentary acquaintance with theology to be helpful in answering students' questions. Also, Rosa and I have made a special effort to be at home in Plains on Sundays, and I teach a Bible class between 35 and 40 times each year at Maranatha Baptist Church to our own adult members and to the visitors who come. These sessions are filmed and tape recorded and distributed widely. I can't say whether my theological studies have been very helpful in these hometown classes, where I never deviate in any appreciable way from expressing the traditional Christian beliefs that I inherited from my father. Of the several hundred visitors who attend my Sunday lessons each week, only about 15% happen to be Baptists. When I take a few minutes to let the class identify themselves, there are usually about a half dozen mainline Protestant denominations represented, often accompanied by Roman Catholics, Amish, Mennonites, Mormons, Quakers, and Seventh-day Adventists. Our church welcomes Jews, Muslims, and other non-Christian worshipers, and we encourage everyone to take part in the discussions. They are quite interesting and helpful to me, and over the years I have acquired an insight into the beliefs and interests of many other religious people. Chapter 3. The Rise of Religious Fundamentalism. In my 2002 Nobel speech in Oslo, I said, "The present era is a challenging and disturbing time for those whose lives are shaped by religious faith based on kindness towards each other." When asked by Christianity Today to explain this statement, I responded, "There's a remarkable trend toward fundamentalism in all religions, including the different denominations of Christianity, as well as Hinduism, Judaism, and Islam. Increasingly, true believers are inclined to begin a process of deciding, since I am aligned with God, I am superior, and my beliefs should prevail, and anyone who disagrees with me is inherently wrong. And the next step is inherently inferior. The ultimate step is subhuman, and then their lives are not significant." That tendency has created throughout the world intense religious conflicts. Those Christians who resist the inclination toward fundamentalism and who truly follow the nature, actions, and words of Jesus Christ should encompass people who are different from us with our care, generosity, forgiveness, compassion, and unselfish love. It is not easy to do this. It's a natural human inclination to encapsulate ourselves in a superior fashion with people who are just like us, and to assume that we are fulfilling the mandate of our lives if we just confine our love to our own family or to people who are similar and compatible. Breaking through this barrier and reaching out to others is what personifies a Christian and what emulates the perfect example that Christ set for us. There has been indeed a disturbing trend toward fundamentalism in recent years, among political leaders and within major religious groups, both abroad and in our country, and they have become increasingly intertwined. I felt the impact of this movement for the first time when Ayatollah Khomeini assumed the leadership of Iran, branded the United States of America the Great Satan, and encouraged his young and militant followers to hold 52 of our embassy personnel captive for 14 months. This shameful action was a direct violation of international law, and his fundamentalist interpretations of the Islamic Holy Scriptures, on which he based his religious leadership, also contravened the traditional teachings of the Quran concerning peace, compassion, and specifically the benevolent treatment of visitors or diplomats from other nations. A few weeks before our hostages were seized in Iran, the newly elected president of the Southern Baptist Convention came to the Oval Office to see me. This had been a routine ceremony for many years, especially when the president of the United States happened to be a Baptist. I congratulated him on his new position, and we spent a few minutes exchanging courtesies. As he and his wife were leaving, he said, "We are praying, Mr. President, that you will abandon secular humanism as your religion." This was a shock to me. I considered myself to be a loyal and traditional Baptist and had no idea what he meant. Later, after attending worship services at First Baptist Church, I met with our pastor and asked him to explain the troubling comment. He replied that a small group of conservative Southern Baptist leaders had marshaled adequate political support at the convention to elect the new president, an event about which I had been only casually aware. Without knowing how further to answer my questions, he surmised that I had made some presidential decisions that might be at odds with political positions espoused by leaders of a newly formed moral majority and other groups of conservative Christians. Some of the things we considered were that I had appointed many women to high positions in government, rejected using government funds in religious education, established an independent Department of Education to enhance the public schools, accepted the Roe v. Wade abortion decision of the Supreme Court, worked with Mormons to resolve some of their problems in foreign countries, normalized diplomatic relations with the communist government of China, called for a Palestinian homeland, and refused to move the U.S. embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, and was negotiating with the Soviet Union on nuclear arms control and other issues. Both my pastor and I were still in a quandary, but I had no alternative except to ignore the condemnation and continue doing what I thought was best for our country, and also compatible with my traditional Baptist beliefs. At the same time, I began to learn what I could about both Islam and the generic aspects of fundamentalism. For generations, leaders within my own church and denomination had described themselves as fundamentalists, claiming that they were clinging to the fundamental elements of our Baptist beliefs and resisting the pressures and influence of the modern world. This inclination to cling to unchanging principles is an understandable and benign aspect of religion, and a general attitude that I have shared during most of my life. I soon learned that there was a more intense form of fundamentalism, with some prevailing characteristics. First, almost invariably, fundamentalist movements are led by authoritarian males who consider themselves to be superior to others, and within religious groups have an overwhelming commitment to subjugate women and to dominate their fellow believers. Second, although fundamentalists usually believe that the past is better than the present, they retain certain self-beneficial aspects of both their historic religious beliefs and of the modern world. Third, fundamentalists draw clear distinctions between themselves as true believers and others, convinced that they are right and that anyone who contradicts them is ignorant and possibly evil. Fourth, fundamentalists are militant in fighting against any challenge to their beliefs. They are often angry and sometimes resort to verbal and even physical abuse against those who interfere with the implementation of their agenda. And fifth, fundamentalists tend to make their self-definition increasingly narrow and restricted, to isolate themselves, to demagogue emotional issues, and to view change, cooperation, negotiation, and other efforts to resolve differences as signs of weakness. To summarize, there are three words that characterize this brand of fundamentalism: rigidity, domination, and exclusion. Chapter 4, Growing Conflicts Among Religious People. The very existence of the early Christian church was endangered by divisive arguments, such as whether one had to become a circumcised Jew and follow the laws of the Torah before accepting Christ as Savior, whether it was permissible to eat meat that had been offered to pagan gods, which day of the week was to be considered holy, and which of the apostles would be the preeminent interpreter of the ministry of Jesus Christ. The healing factor was a realization that drawing nearer to Christ reduced the importance of human differences and brought people closer to one another. It has been estimated that there were only 1,000 Christians in 40 A.D., 7 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the local congregations gained strength and influence, the scattered believers came under terrible persecution from other religious leaders and from Roman conquerors. Because of successful efforts to resolve their own theological differences, and later the powerful Christian influence of Emperor Constantine, within 3 centuries, the number of professed Christians had increased to approximately 30 million, or about 55% of the citizens of the vast Roman Empire. There are now about 2 billion Christians, or one-third of the world's population, but it is likely that modern-day believers in Christ are more sharply divided than Christians in those earliest days. It is inevitable during any historical era for Christians to disagree on some social and religious issues, and perfectly legitimate, even admirable, for us Americans to promote our personal beliefs through either religious or political processes. It is interesting that our many different denominations are relatively aloof from one another and rarely competitive, with no significant debates between Baptists, Methodists, and Episcopalians, or even between Protestants and Catholics. But deep within each Protestant denomination, and also among Roman Catholics, there are various disagreements that have torn believers apart, one from another, and have sometimes even split denominations permanently and officially. As an evangelical Christian, I am deeply concerned about the many divisive arguments that have driven these deep wedges between us. The most highly publicized differences involve social issues, but many of our disputes have religious connotations that arouse little interest among non-Christians, such as the priesthood of believers, the autonomy of local churches, the servanthood of pastors, the role of women in churches, Calvinism, dispensational premillennialism, inerrancy, creationism, and more secular issues like academic freedom in our colleges and seminaries. Even among fellow church members with whom Rosa and I have worshiped, there are wonderfully devout believers who accept every word in the Bible, preferably the King James Version, as literally true. Their faith in our Creator entails a belief that the universe was created during 6 rotations of the earth on its axis, and that the first woman emerged from Adam's rib about 6,000 years ago. Both she and he originally conceived in their present human form. We accept the sincerity of their faith without question. Even though some people are obsessed with these issues, it is fruitless and counterproductive to argue about matters of this kind. We Christians can buttress our arguments on almost any subject by careful selection of certain scripture verses, and then claim that they should be applied universally. Almost invariably, the divisions among Christians are based on the presumption of preeminence by one group over others. It is very difficult to honor the many admonitions of St. Paul and Jesus' own words, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." Deviation from this admonition can lead to ignoring, condemning, or even persecuting those who are different or considered to be inferior in some way. Many of us Baptists were distressed when the elected president of our convention declared that God does not hear the prayers of a Jew. Beginning about 25 years ago, some Christian leaders began to form a union with the more conservative wing of the Republican Party. Such a political marriage is in conflict with my own belief in the separation of church and state. I would feel the same even if the marriage were with Democrats. Now, leaders of the highly organized Christian right have successfully elevated into America's political debate some of the most divisive social questions. The most vivid examples involve sexual preference, which obviously has highly personal and emotional overtones. Tragically, these social issues have even been moved to the forefront of the presidential election scene. At the same time, almost all Protestants now condone divorce as acceptable and rarely emphasize fornication or adultery, although these sexual acts were repeatedly condemned by Jesus. It is much easier and more convenient to focus on sins of which we are not known to be guilty. Protestant church congregations, and especially Baptists, have always been inclined to divide because of theological issues, social questions, or personal disputes. And this may be one reason for our enormous expansion. Our own Maranatha Baptist Church in Plains was formed while I was in the White House by a small group who were more moderate on some issues than our parent church, including the acceptance of black worshipers and welcoming other visitors. But more recently throughout Christendom, the admixture of social and theological issues has brought increasingly intense acrimony, and this pattern seems also to prevail among Jews and Muslims. After we left the White House, Rosa and I began to observe changes within the political and religious arenas of American life, and their slow but steady confluence. We had no idea how profound the impact of this revolution would be, both on us personally and on our nation. We became active in our hometown church, which had always been affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention, and were relatively casual observers of the conservative coalition, steadily gaining more leadership positions and then coming to dominate convention affairs. Their next steps were to begin imposing their theological decisions on others, and dramatically to reduce the level of academic freedom. Although I deplored some of the new policies of our convention and the growing alignment of its leaders with the Republican Party, my continuing hope was to see the healing of differences among Baptists so that we could work together in our global evangelical efforts. After the divisions became deeper and other efforts failed, I decided to invite a wide range of influential Baptists to my office at the Carter Center in Atlanta to explore chances for some degree of reconciliation. Surprisingly, the positive response was almost unanimous, and we had 30 moderate and conservative leaders join me. Everyone agreed that no critical comments would be made about one another or any person who was not present. When I proposed a joint statement of mutual respect and common purpose might be helpful, they asked me to submit a draft to them. After some editing, 26 of the participants signed, including 6 men who had been or would be presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention, and the text was widely publicized. The statement acknowledged that there were divisive issues among us that we wished to resolve through prayer, and we promised to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We also pledged to promote religious freedom and to form alliances with Christians of other cultures and ethnic groups. This provided a pleasant but all too brief interlude, as the verbal debates continued and the convention adopted increasingly restrictive policies. A major and perhaps permanent schism occurred at the annual Southern Baptist Convention in 2000, when a new Baptist Faith and Message statement was adopted. Our preeminent concern to many Baptists was the deletion of the previously stated premise that the sole authority for faith and practice among Baptists is Jesus Christ, whose will is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. In effect, this change meant substitution of Southern Baptist leaders for Jesus as the interpreters of biblical